have I been called to follow Jesus? Jesus came and he called these fishermen to follow him. Have you responded? As you maybe felt the call of Jesus, have you responded? It was strange that when my brother was converted, he said he remembers there was a time previous to the day when he trusted Christ, when he felt the hand of God on him, but he didn't respond to it. He sort of promised God, then if I ever felt that again, if I ever hear your voice in that way again, then I will respond. I don't know how you fit that into your theology, but that's what he did. Have you responded to God? You might have been in a church, you might have felt God's Spirit speaking to you, might have been convinced that these things are true, and still the cost to your life would be such that you don't want to live in the way that Christ is calling you to, and so you harden your heart and you rejected it. Have you not only been called, have you responded? Is the issue that you need to respond to, you need to answer that question, you need to look at it. So he called men, and what did he call them to do? He said, look, leave what you're doing and follow me. It was quite simple. The rich young ruler in Luke 18. He said, one thing you lack. There's some problem in your life. There's something that you won't do. You're rich. You need to leave all that you have and follow me. Everything was right except this one thing. He said, one thing in your life. It wasn't follow me to become rich. It wasn't follow me and you will be blessed. It was leave all of your riches behind. If you are holding on to your riches and your hope that Christ will make you rich, then you need to leave it behind. He calls you to leave that. That's your ambitions. That's not heaven's ambitions. It's simple. It's written. One thing you lack, your ambitions are for yourself. They're not for Christ. And he calls you to leave it behind, to cut it off. He went away sad because he had much. Are you going away sad? Because your ambitions are still firmly rooted in the world and the kingdom of this world and not the kingdom of Christ. He called them, these fishermen, to give up all. The gospel calls you to give up all, not to get, to give. It's a giving gospel, not a getting gospel. The way of the kingdom of God is opposite to the way of the kingdom of the world. It is a giving kingdom. Never try to use the gospel of Jesus Christ to get. It's wrong. He calls us to die that we can live. He calls us to die, to change, to be converted, to repent. Are you thinking of getting or are you thinking of giving? When Christ touches your heart, you become a giver, not a getter. Your ambition might be to be poor or might be to be so rich that you can give away massive amounts. It doesn't matter, it's the same thing. Dying to self and this world and all of the material ambitions that this world pushes you into. It's a pressure that the world pushes. Not what Christ does. You need to look at it again. You need to look at Christ. So who were these followers of Jesus? We know they were fishermen. Why were they important? What was so special about these men that were out there fishing? What was important about them? Why did Jesus choose these men? What was Jesus' strategy here? And I think it's something to do with the fact that they were solely and wholeheartedly willing to commit themselves to Christ. They left everything and followed him. They were willing to leave it all. They had to learn. They had to learn. They didn't get it, but they were willing to learn. They were willing to follow him wherever it took. Not everybody did. Not everybody did. And they sought no gain but Christ and heaven, and they were not disappointed in that. They gained nothing in this world. They did not gain houses. They did not gain wealth. They did not gain great things. They gained death, and they gained suffering, and they gained want, and they gained hunger, and they gained thirst, and they gained imprisonment. That's what they gained. And they were willing to gain these things and counted it all as loss, as Paul says, for the sake of Christ. Now, they did not return to heaven full. Their wallets were not full. They were not necessarily successful in the ways of the world. We don't know how much education they had or how not. There wasn't the opportunities in those days. Could they read and write? I think they probably could. They were probably people that went to the synagogue and had some sort of education, but we don't know those things. But we do know that they did go to heaven full. But it was full of Christ that they went to heaven. They went to heaven full in spirit. They were rich in Christ. What MBA taught Jesus how to strategize here when he got his team together? How did it work out? When Jesus talked about being full, I've come to give you life and to give it more abundantly, to give you full life. He meant commitment, complete and utter commitment, even to death on the cross. That was the fullness of Christ. He, as we sing in that song, he emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. That's where he is. And he calls us to be committed and to be tied into exactly the same mindset that he had. Let this mind dwell in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He's not saying I'm separate and you're separate. He says, no, you come together with me and you be like me. That's what repentance is talking about. Coming together with Christ from your own way. The world's way will always be against God. It has to be. We are tied to our own selfishness and our own wrong thinking. That's what sin does. We need to turn round totally opposite to what is instinctive. It's against what we think of as instinctive. It becomes different. And that's why we have to learn from Christ. I remember seeing a scientist talking, look, this is instinctive. And he did some experiment and he said, but this is intuitive. You can understand it, okay? You can understand that a car goes along the road and you put your foot on the accelerator and it goes faster and things like that. Things are intuitive. You almost automatically know them. But there are some things in science that are counterintuitive. The actual proof has to take you to somewhere that's a little bit uncomfortable for your mind because it doesn't quite seem right intuitively. But the evidence is that it's right, you see, and that's what's taking place here. That Christ is saying, look, intuitively, it is totally different. And so you have to trust me. Intuitively, you have to become not just respectable, you have to become influential and you need to have to become rich and then people will listen to you and you can influence people to follow you. That's intuitive. We respect the rich people. We get lower down to them. They're important. We have to listen to them, the politicians. We have to listen to them. We want respectful people. We listen to people that are rich. We give them respect. That's intuition. And this is counterintuition. No. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outside. We look at the outside and we judge. But God looks at the heart. He chose that little boy David, not the older brothers. He looks at the heart. He knows what's in there. 1 Corinthians 1:27, if you want to turn to it. If I was like Costin, I'd say amen when you get there or something like that. I'm not comfortable with saying those things, have you? Are you there, church? Well, did that work? 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. There's the principle. He chose the foolish. He didn't choose the wise. He chose the weak. He didn't choose the strong. Why? Because the strong would stand up and say, I did it my way. Look at what I've done. I'm an important man in the church. I can influence things for God. Follow me. And God says, no, I will take the foolish things in this world and I will show this world what I can do with the foolish. I will show this world what I can do with the weak. I will show this world what I can do with the poor because then it's me at work. See, God has to show himself at work. He has to have the glory. It's not glorifying you or me. It's glorifying Christ. That is all that it's all about, because we're sinful and we will always raise up in pride as soon as we start showing off what we have. They were weak fishermen. Like us, probably. Poor, not necessarily special. We don't know their reputation in society. And yet God goes in the opposite way. He is spiritual. We are tied to this world. And he does it all the time. Mark, when we read, just quickly, Mark, a book full of action, written to the Roman soldiers. You know, there'd been the Greek Empire before that, and then it was joined together with the Greek and Roman Empire, but the Romans were ruling from Caesar and things like that, all these Italians and what have you, I don't know. But the Romans were soldiers, they were ruling, they were in control all the time, they were strong, and they were not so much bothered about philosophy, and they were bothered about action, about making things happen, about forcing things to happen, about being in control, about oppressing other nations and bringing them under the control of their own culture. That's what they were. They were proud men. And so Mark writes in a very fast, action-packed way. Only 16 chapters, but all of it is action, action, action. Not so much about what Jesus said, but more about what Jesus did. And then, though, he comes to chapter 10, verse 45, and he said, the Son of Man, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So you Romans that are full of action, I'll write to you. You'll understand what I'm saying. You'll understand where I'm coming from. This is action, action, action. But all of a sudden, he suddenly changes it and says, look, this God doesn't come to be served, but to serve. He changes it on its head. He suddenly comes, and they must have suddenly come to that verse and said, what? It's different from the way in which you think. It's always different. Aim to serve. Don't aim to be rich and powerful. Your power is only given you so that you can serve others with it. It's not for yourself. It's to serve with. You've got it wrong. You need to repent of that way of life. Repent of that thought. Repent of that. And so you start serving. That's what you're supposed to do. He's radical with it. God's idea of full is to give up everything and to follow him, to love and to serve. That's what it meant, and he was calling to it. In Matthew, to enter the kingdom of heaven, to the Jews that were saying, God's going to bless us and raise us up as a nation again. We've got the prophets, have told us all about these things. And they were looking for, again, this might, and they were looking for, they were spiritually proud. And he said, no, no, no. It's a spiritual kingdom. You've got to let go of your proud Jewishness and you've got to humble yourself. Or Luke to these intellectual Greeks. He turns it round again and says all of your philosophy and all of your thinking is useless. It doesn't work. You're still tied to this world and you can't work it out. You need to have an enlightenment that is from God. So learn from Jesus. Seems like foolishness. But you've got to learn from Jesus. Wisdom only comes from God. You've got to come back to God and let go of all your proud learning. It's different. It's always different. It's radically different. Now, if you want to set up a business, and you've... Are many people here studying business and, I don't know, finances or anything like that? Can you... if you're Costin, you could wave. If Jiddy says you could wave, or you could put your hand up, or you could nod, you know, respond to me. I'm here. I'm asking questions. Anyone doing business sort of stuff? Yes, we've got one, two, is that all? Finances, other sort of stuff? No? We've got a church full of engineers, have we, or something like that? No, I don't think we have, really. Doctor, yeah. So there are enough people that are doing some things like this, okay? And management and all these sorts of things. Now, if you want to set up a project and start a business or something like that, I don't know what you do. I've never studied those sorts of things. If you want to get involved in politics and start a new political party or something like that, how would you go about it? What would you do? What would your mind think about? What would you start to do? You get finances together, I don't know. You get a team together, I don't know what you would do. You would get a marketing strategy maybe, or something like that, or a business plan. And what would your business plan look like? Maybe some of you have got business plans. You've got some ideas of what you want to do later on, and you're starting to work out these plans. You're going to go and see the bank manager and try to con him out of money or something like that. I don't know what. But you'd have a campaign and it'd look like something. You'd have a plan, you'd set it out. Well, what was Jesus doing when he was choosing these people? You might get a team together. You might get people that are creative and bright and able. People that have studied at university or got to PhD level. Or you might try to recruit influential people, people with lots and lots of friends, people with lots of contacts in the community, people that someone looks up to so that they can forward your business plan and start to make it known to other people. You know, these businesses do, these big companies, they employ politicians to come aboard them for that very same reason, so they know what the laws are going to do, what their direction is going to go in. But they also have influence over a wider area and things like this. They understand these things. They have influence with the press and the media. It's what takes place, I think. We know that Trump and Clinton together spent more than $2 billion on their campaign. If you don't have at least $1 billion or $1.5 billion, you can't become president of America. If there are some people in here with that sort of money, you might become president of some place someday. But really, they needed to spend that sort of money. Massive amounts of money on advertising, on getting a team together, on nowadays technology. It's almost like, you know, when you go to these cafes and this waiter takes your, I don't know if you do it, you know, he takes your order and he puts it in, it automatically goes to the kitchen. You know, it does it so quickly nowadays, you know, he doesn't have to go in the kitchen and put a little label, you know, he's punches it all in, and then you think, well, what's happened there? And this is what they were doing. They were going to the doors and they punch in, and they know exactly what house they're going to, what that person's going to vote, and they target advertising for that specific person through their internet because they know what it's doing. They can control things so very closely, and they spend billions on it, and they have their teams, and they have their statisticians, and they have all these things going on, and they spend billions upon billions trying to persuade people to follow them. What did Jesus do? How did he change the world? How did he change people's lives to such an extent that even those that do not like Jesus or acknowledge him are influenced in their morality by Jesus? Even though they may hate him, he still influences them. How did Jesus change the world more than any ever has done, more than any ever will do? How did Jesus change the world so that there is now 100 million Christians in China and there might be 500 million in a few years' time? How did Jesus go about it? What was his strategy? What was his marketing like? What was he doing? We know that it's through the Spirit of God. We know that it's through the Spirit of God. But at the start here, he did something. He chose ordinary, normal, everyday people. Fishermen. He also chose despised tax collectors. I mean, for crying out loud, if you were getting a marketing team and you got all of a sudden there was somebody that was despised by society, first of all, you wouldn't like him. And next, you wouldn't think anybody would listen to him. In fact, you'd think that nobody's going to take any notice of us. I'm not going to have anything to do with him. Don't put him on my team. I mean, you know yourself, at university, they sometimes put you in little groups to do projects. I mean, they do that on a purpose. Business want you to do that because when you're in business, you'll be working in project groups. And you think to yourself, I don't want him on my team. Or I don't want her on my team. You know that. They're lazy. They don't do anything. They're no good. I don't want them. Or they're going to do nothing, then stand up and do a great presentation at the end, and they're going to get all the glory, and I've done all the work, and I'm really fed up with that. You know, you feel a little bit upset about it. You don't want this tax collector on your team. Get rid of him. He's a dead weight. He's a dead loss. Jesus, what are you doing? It doesn't work out. His followers were a bunch of lower class fallen humanity. That's what they were. Mark 1:16-17, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they did, and will you? You might think to yourself, I've got no special gifts. Some of you here are introverts and you feel a little bit like you've got nothing special about you. Some of you here are extroverts and you think you should be ruling the world. God can use both. The extrovert needs to be brought low, the introvert maybe needs to be brought up, but God can use you in your normality. You might have failed your exams. You might not be the one that sits at the prayer meeting and thanks God for all the success that he's given you. Well, thank God for the failure that he's given you, because God will still use you, because he's not bothered about your success and failure, he's bothered about your heart. He took God 40 years to deal with Moses before he could use him. For 40 years he was raised up in Egypt to become probably a great general. For 40 years he had to learn in the desert that he was nothing more than a shepherd. And praise God, he can use people when they come nothing more than a shepherd. And that's where we've got to be. We've got to recognize that God is not blessed to have us on his side. That God chose us as sinful human beings to show the world what he can do. And he can do with you. Praise God. He can do with you great things, no matter how much of a failure you've been, no matter how much that you've dropped the ball, that you've messed it up, that you've sinned and you've done it again. God can use you. Praise him. Because he will and he can. You've got to give it all up. Put it all behind you. Be willing to let go of everything. All of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender them into your hands. It's no shame to be poor. God has a special care for the poor and a special love for the poor and a special influence on them and a mercy for them. It's no shame to be poor. It's no shame. It is a very great shame to be proud and hard-hearted. That is a very great shame. But it's never a shame. And it's never an embarrassment in the church of God to be of humble status. God looks at the heart. Will you be committed to him? Will you learn from him? That's all he's asking for. Will you grow in faith and love and humility and courage? That's what he's wanting to do for you and do with you. So what does your heart look like? First of all, have you got a new heart? You need a new heart. You need your heart changing. I'm asking you, have you really been born again? Have you had a new heart? Have you met with Jesus? Have you started? Have you had that new experience? You need a new Jesus-loving heart. Then we come to the start of Acts. But before I do that, I just want to reinforce it. I really do want to go back to those verses that we read in Corinthians. And it reinforces what took place there. Really what the heart of God is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 31. God will, God does, and God can use the strangest of people. People who will love others not because others are lovely and attractive and nice and fit with us. That is not the way in which you can really love others. It's not the way in which we're called to love others. God asks us to love the unlovely as he did, and the reason that we can love the unlovely is not because we naturally love them, but because we love Jesus. And when we love Jesus, then we can deny ourselves and love the unlovely, but not until then. It won't come naturally. It won't happen to you. Your love for Jesus has to grow, and then you will find yourself loving those that are insignificant and weak and off-putting and smelly and whatever else. You will love others because you love Jesus. And he called these disciples to love him. And then they started to love others. It always works that way. So let's read again Corinthians 1, 20, and we'll read more of it. We'll go from 26 to 31. Again, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Thank God. Some were. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We can only boast in the Lord when we realize our lowness and we realize our trust in him and we realize it's him that is God at work in you. Praise God. That's what it is. God at work in you. Then we read at the start of Acts that we read earlier on. When we go to Acts, we think of it as Acts of the Apostles, as its title is, the works, the actions, the things that the apostles did. And some people saying, well, it's a little bit more than that. It really is the works of the Holy Spirit of God. And we, some people nowadays would say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that is, to some extent, true. But if I want to say more than that, if you read verse 1, it says in this first book, O Theophilus, and it's Luke that is the first book. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. It's a continuation. The books are both the same in many senses. It's a continuation of this gospel that Luke is writing. And in this first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Right. I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And now it's not just what Jesus began to, it's what Jesus is continuing to do. So it's not just the works of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. It's the works of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, through the church. This is a continuation of the works of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament pointed constantly to Jesus Christ. Every page of the scripture in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came. And the Gospels shout about Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes at the day of Pentecost. And it is the continuation of Jesus Christ. We need to be so familiar and we need to be so confident that that's actually what it is, the continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. Luke 1, just to set your minds onto it, insomuch as you have been reading from the first chapter and the first verse, inasmuch as many of you have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers to the world, have been delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Well, Theophilus might have been a doubting believer. You know, Jesus hasn't returned and I was waiting for him to return and something's happened, so I'm doubting. So it's written to encourage him. That could be the case. Or it could be that Theophilus was not a believer and these things are written to convince you, okay? But both cases, this was written to this person called Theophilus and it was a continuation of that which took place. And Luke was saying, as we were eyewitnesses, okay? And then remember that word because it comes up again in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. So it's an issue that he's dealing with witnesses, okay? They were eyewitnesses, and he wrote these as factual. I am an eyewitness, okay? So through these weak, insignificant people, where it says in Daniel, but a people who know their God will be strong and do exploits, that's what he's writing to the church, that's what we should be. They weren't to be philosophers. These disciples that were continuing in Acts, that had been with Jesus, these fishermen and tax collectors and whatever else was there, were all of a sudden continuing in this issue of Acts. And they were not to be philosophers. And to be an apologist has its place. But it's not the thing that they were called to do. They were not called to be influential and to become rich and get involved in society in all sorts of different ways. But that's what does take place. There's nothing wrong with it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But I'm saying that this is what they were called to do. They were called to be witnesses. Eyewitnesses. They were, first of all, but they were called to be witnesses to what they had seen. They were dealing with facts. They were not dealing with theology and philosophy and all those sorts of things. They were saying, we have seen Jesus, we have experienced Jesus, and this is what he did and taught, and this is what he has done, and he died and he rose and he's ascended into heaven. We have seen it, we've experienced it. Now you can bring all your clever questions and things like that, but it doesn't make any difference because we know what we know. And the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do exactly the same. We know what we know. We know we have been converted. We know we have been changed. We know the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. We know what we know. And because we know what we know, we are called to be witnesses. And when we're witnesses, that means one thing to start with. We need to witness to somebody. You can't be a witness without somebody to witness to. So how many people have you witnessed to this last week? Not just smiled a Jesus smile, or done something a little bit so that people might just see. They could see anything. You could be a Hindu and a Buddhist and do nice things for people. There's no barrier to that. It's good not to cheat in exams. It's good to be honest, as Jesus teaches us and gives us the power to do that. And that's part of it, but that's not all of it. They opened their mouths and they told people about Jesus. So as a believer, how many people have you told about Jesus this last week, this last month, this last year? Are you telling people about Jesus? Because that's what the Spirit's power came to do, to give you authority to speak to people, not the authority to fill your bank account. That's never where it's going to be. It's so that you can go out and tell people of this Jesus who you've met. And you might be poor, and you might be weak, but that's just what God delights to use because it shows his power. He wants you in his hands, thinking his way, knowing him, walking with Jesus. That's our job, to be witnesses. The disciples saw Jesus. They learned from Jesus. They experienced Jesus, and that's what you're to do. That's what we encourage people to get into the Word of God and sink yourselves in it and come to know Jesus from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from everything. And we experience your walk with Jesus by prayerfulness and holiness because it's Jesus. But we also experience that you go out and speak about Jesus. And so we need more certainty, more confidence. We lack confidence so very often. We know what we know. We've got to do that. We've got to seek God that he might make us that confident, that we would know what we know, not confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in Christ. Now, when Jesus was crucified, what did the disciples do? Do you remember what they did as soon as Jesus was crucified? What did they do? What? Ran away. One of them, yep. They went back to work. They just went back to work. Now, they've got things all mixed up in the mind, and there may be many reasons for that, but the fact of the matter is that they just got into the boats and went out on the Sea of Galilee and threw the nets over, okay? They're catching fish. That's what they did. It's all over. It's all finished. They were sad. The two on the road to Emmaus. They were sad and they were downcast. The one who we had hope in has gone. It hadn't worked out. It's not come about. They were sad. They just went about their work. They were dejected. They were sad. They didn't know what to do. They had no hope. They had no power. They had no power. Then he showed himself to them by many proofs, which we wrote in Acts. Okay, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He spoke to many of them. He showed himself to the women. He showed himself to the disciples. He showed himself to a great big crowd. He showed himself by many proofs. When they were fishing, he came along and he cooked fish by the side and he called them to him. And to Thomas, touch my hands and my side. He showed himself to them by many proofs. And he told them to wait. And they were, as Didi said earlier on, they were obedient. If they'd have cleared off somewhere else, they would never have had the gift of the Spirit. It only comes when those are obedient. If you want the gift of the Holy Spirit, you become obedient. Obedience is what God teaches us. When we are sinful by nature, we are disobedient. We are disobedient against parents. We are disobedient against authorities. We are disobedient. We're uncomfortable with anything that tries to impinge on our lives. We're disobedient. When the Spirit of God comes on us, we start to become, and I say start to become because we will never be fully until we're sanctified, we start to become obedient. Obedience is a good thing. Our sinful nature doesn't like it, but we start to become obedient. They were obedient. They were in the right place. They were obeying Jesus. He told them to wait. and he showed themselves, and they were in no doubt. Okay, so here's the issue, that Jesus was risen. First of all, they were dejected. They went back to fishing. Then they met Jesus and they were happy. Okay, that's what had taken place. They waited confidently. There was no doubt. Their hearts were lifted up. This obedience had won the blessing. But they had a certain amount of power. They were able to pray, but they didn't have the great confidence to go out and speak about Jesus in the way that he really wanted them to. So he said, wait until the Spirit comes upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And that's what he wants from you. To witness to him, this Spirit of power, this heart-changing, world-changing power. Not on your human strategies, not on your political world. Change lives that know what they know, that speak to people about Jesus, that eventually come to see that their own way is not God's way, and they're brought to a place where they turn around and see Christ and know Christ themselves. Power and confidence and certainty and ability to witness and experience this and talk about Jesus and die to the embarrassments that you might feel and the shame that you might feel, because there is a natural shame to be felt by a world that rejects Christ. But these disciples were overjoyed and were not bothered about it. They were not bothered about even death. Joyfully, Stephen spoke, knowing that they would be stoning him. Joyfully, Paul allowed them to put him into prison because he knew that his life was not tied anymore to the kingdom of this world. It was tied to Christ and his kingdom. And he had that certain hope with him. And so it drove him on to continue to speak to people about Jesus, that they might have that same hope with them. With great joy, the believers could meet with great confidence, as I said, not in their bank accounts, but in the fact that they were with God and they were going to go to heaven as a resurrection people. The power of God demonstrated. Now we need this power and confidence. We need to be willing to acknowledge that in weakness, in humility, the power of God is shown to be perfect, and have great confidence in him, not in ourselves. Dear Lord God and Father, we do thank you for the greatness of this gospel. We do long for more power. We long for more power so that we can enjoy you. We long for more power that we know more of Christ. We long for more power so that we can witness to you. We long for more power that we can see our friends change. We long for more power so that these new students coming in that might be tempted to go away from you, that might never have learned you, might come to know you. We long for more power that those that are at the universities amongst the foreign students might come to know you. We long for more power so that the locals in this place and the people that we work with might come to know you. And we long for power that we might love you and love others for love of you. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll sing.